Good morning.
Good morning.
Kids are dismissed for Kids Under Construction upstairs. And before we get rolling into the scripture this morning, I want to say again, I said it last night, I'm going to say it again, thank you. Thank you to all that made last night happen in terms of whether it be the crew of Tammy and Lori and Kitty and Wendy and Brenda and everybody else who made all that happen. Tom, who made that happen, right? And I'm missing somebody. Thank you. You made that happen. Those of you who brought the desserts and the stuff, and then for the Barbies, for making sure we're not eating raw meat, and you know, and not only was it not raw, but it tasted really good. So like that's bonus. And but just making that happen. But I also want to say thank you. I'm saying thank you for yesterday, but I'm also saying thank you for something that hasn't even happened yet. Because for some of you, you may be aware, we're in the middle of this 24 to 36 hour marathon of sorts. So going from all the setup yesterday to the meeting to, and it felt like Christmas or Thanksgiving dinner, right? I was saying this to my guys this morning. Because everything was decorated really nice, right? Like you do up a big dinner, and then immediately we had to take it all down, you know. And so because then we had to set up for the memorial service today. So I keep referring to my yesterday today as my triathlon. So we did a business meeting last night. We're doing Sunday school and service right now. Then I'm going to be doing a two-part memorial service, a graveside and a memorial service thing. So that's like three part. I'm thinking, just out of curiosity, anybody want to get married today? Because we can do all four things. And but no, I just want to say thank you for everybody who's making all that work. Because it's there's a couple areas in my own personal life right now that I'm floating, that I'm feeling like, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to stress about it because I know it's in the right hands. And so I just want to say thank you. Thank you for making that happen. And for those who, you know, just make sure we're all on the same track here. So 3 o'clock today is the memorial service here. And I do ask that you could help in one particular way. Many of you have brought in to this room cups, plates. They got stuff on them. Great. Wonderful. Thank you for those who keep bringing that stuff. But take them with you after the service so we don't have to clean it up, so that we can get this place good and ready, right? A lot of different family coming in for this. So anyhow, there it is. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We have arrived to a point in Romans I'm just going to say it, that we were destined to arrive to. If you don't understand that joke, I hope you will by the end. No, we're going to be talking about election, predestination, and all of those things that happen here. Let me say this right off the bat. I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to convince you of the whys in this. Why does this happen? Why does this happen? Why does that? I'm just going to tell you this. The evidence in the scripture is clear. It does. And it has. God has chosen. God has always chosen. We're going to see in the scripture this morning how God has chosen. Some of you know that I, when it comes to schools of theology, I make no exceptions to say. I don't hide it. I am a Calvinist. Calvinism has 5 points. I'm not going to go into those 5 points now. I was thinking the other day it'd be fun to do the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 points of Arminianism because those are the two primary schools of theology. I think everybody is one or the other, if not some sort of weird hybrid. It's okay. One day you'll be like me. And so, I'm a 5-point. There's 5 points. I'm a 5-point Calvinist. Some people say I'm a 5.5 Calvinist, because I embrace all points, and that's not important right now. But I say this because the problem is that some people think, oh, you have to be of this theology to believe these things, and theology is just our understanding of God. Right? That's what theology is, right? It's saying, this is how we see the scripture. In light of that, this is how I'm going to live. That's my theology. I'm a Calvinist, and by the way, I became a Calvinist. I shouldn't say I became a Calvinist. I was chosen to be a Calvinist. I firmly believe that in all my heart. But you know what the funny part was? It was because an Arminian pastor okay? And I love him dearly, sat down to explain to me the difference between Arminian and Calvinism, and he won me over to Calvinism. So I'm like, that makes sense. Yours doesn't. So there it is. And I pray for him. And so the point is, though, that as a Calvinist, we get a bad rap sometimes because we confuse election or predestination, or people do, with some sort of mindless programming, right? The oldest, my favorite one, and I've shared it before, my favorite Calvinist joke is, a Calvinist is taking a walk around the block one day, he stumbles, trips, falls down, gets up, dusts himself off, and says, "I'm glad that's over with," and then keeps going. As if there was nothing that this guy was going to do that was going to prevent that one. If you're not laughing, you're missing out. There is a freedom within Calvinism that some people don't like. The idea of, it's not really about my choice. It's about God's choice. It's about coming to this place of saying, in God's sovereignty, he is in control. Okay, so maybe I should start by saying what election or predestination is not, so we can just now look at what does the scripture talk about here, especially as we're going into Romans 9. Predestination is not that God is some sort of a author of a book and our life is just simply a script that we follow. That's not what it is. There is choice that happens in our lives. I'm not taking that away. We mistake it for weird definitions of choice and free will and all these other things. And the reality is, it has nothing to do with that. Predestination is not God peeking into the future, seeing what we're going to do, and then coming back and retroactively making that happen. Right? That's the trouble with every single time-traveling story, movie, and all that kind of stuff, right? Is that we start to think that the only reason these events happen is because now I know that they were going to happen. And that's not, God's not saying, well, let me see what you would do, and then I'll just make it happen. That's not it. And yet, functionally, I think that's what people think of when they think of predestination, sometimes. So, I want to see where the key is in Romans 9, and it really comes right here. We looked at these verses over the past couple weeks now, but it says, verse 11 says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Okay, so we're seeing that God chose Jacob over Esau before there was an opportunity for them to prove their cases. Okay, but it says this, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Okay, now sometimes we might see that word might and we think, oh, so you're saying there's an alternative. No, it's a definitive word that it will happen. But what I'm saying here, though, is the key to all of this is this, God's purpose. Okay, take the word election out, take all the predestination out, take all of the where's my choice in the matter and when do I get to play a part in this? God's purpose, period. I would say approach this from one particular place because I have read scholar after scholar after scholar. I have approached many other men who are more learned than me saying, give me that one line, that one nugget that just says, that's it. Now I can move on, right? Like that's the way to say it. And you know what every one of them says? They say the same thing. It's not there. Why isn't it there? Because it's God. And that's the end of the sentence now. Why is it this way? Because God. I'm a person of why, right? I want answers. I've got questions. And sometimes the answer simply is because he's God. In fact, I would say it's always the answer. But in some cases, he doesn't go any further than that. You just have to, either you embrace it or you don't. As a parent, how many times have you had to lay down the law, if you will, on the child, and the child says, why? And what is your answer in some of those cases? Because I said so. Do you have to explain to the child at that moment why you have said so? You do not. You are the parent. If you're not aware of that, I'm giving you that permission today. You don't have to. You're the parent. You're the one in charge. Sometimes God says, because I said so. And we're like, yeah, but no, I said so. Don't make me send you to your room, right? I mean, sometimes we have to come there. But he does tell us Paul tells us right here that in the grand scheme of things, it's for his purpose. Why are you saved? You're saved for his purpose, right? You are his workmanship. We're going to see all this morning. But I want us to just, if you can't get there, quite frankly, it doesn't, none of this other stuff matters. I'm not going to prove election in the sense of why it happens. I'm going to show you that there is a pattern throughout the scripture that God has chosen before the foundations of the earth. Period. Okay? So, understanding that, I'm going to use a couple of phrases that Pastor John Piper uses. And again, it kind of just goes in that theme of because God. So he says this: God chooses who will believe and undeservedly be saved despite their sin. Okay, we just got done singing songs that talked about how we are the clay, he's the potter, by grace we were saved, right? I had a head full of rocks and a heart made of stone, right? So God is the one who brings the person to life. I'm going to talk about Lazarus today. So I'm giving all my stuff away right away, right? So I'm going to talk about Lazarus. Did Lazarus have anything to do with getting up out of the grave? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. Right? So why, for us to presume that we've made certain choices would be to say Lazarus decided to not be dead anymore. He didn't. It's an example. It's a picture, right? It literally happened to demonstrate a spiritual reality. And it's why Jesus did it. It's why Jesus wept. Looking at that, it's to understand that God chooses who will believe. I believe because I have faith. But we see in the scripture that I have faith because why? Because God gave me faith. Okay, so I couldn't have faith previously. God chooses who's going to believe and undeservedly be saved. Not a single person in this room, myself included, deserves to be saved. We have done nothing to earn salvation, right? No works, no nothing. Okay, I know that doesn't sound like a great encouragement, but I want you, it should be an encouragement. It should be saying, because we're going to see, it doesn't matter what it is that you've done that's going to cause God to save you or not save you. In other words, he doesn't look at you at the same time and go, you know what? I don't like you. I'm not going to save you. Right? That's not what we're talking about here, right? You're too full of sin. Can't do anything about it. That's not what we're talking about. It's no work of your own that you may not boast, right? We say it all the time, Ephesians. It's understanding this, because somebody will say this. Well, yeah, but I'm saved because I repented. No, you repented because you were saved. It really is just that simple. We take things and we put them in this weird order. We think, because what will happen is repentance becomes works, doesn't it? God, you owe me salvation because I repented. Right? I did what you told me to do. That's what the argument here about the law has all been about. I did the law. Right? I repented. No, you repented. First off, you would not repent if you were not saved. You hear me? You could not repent if you were not saved. Because what would you have to repent of? Because repentance is saying, I have done wrong against. And if you don't know him, you wouldn't know you did anything wrong against him. So God chooses who will believe and undeservedly be saved despite their sin. With that, then God thus decides who will rebel and deservingly be lost because of their sin. That has to be the consequence to it, right? Because otherwise, and we'll talk a little bit about this too, otherwise we fall into areas of universalism. Everybody's saved. But I don't believe that. I don't see the scripture preaching that. And we say that, and I'll read that. God thus decides who will rebel and deservingly be lost because of their sin. And you go, oh, that sounds so horrible. Let me ask you a question. Pharaoh, we see Pharaoh in the scripture. What was Pharaoh made for? He was made specifically for this purpose, wasn't he? Well, the Jews wouldn't argue that because Pharaoh's bad. Hitler. What did Hitler contribute that was good to the world? Nothing. You would definitely say, oh, I can see that in Hitler, but can I see that in George down the street? Maybe. By the way, it's not for us to decide which camp who's in. That's not what we're talking about here. In fact, that's probably the dark side of hyper-Calvinism to some extent, to say there is no ministry of evangelism because God has already decided, so I can just sit back and see what he does. Not what the scripture says, does it? Scripture says go. Wow, that means there's still response. You can live in this freedom. You're supposed to preach the gospel. We're going to see that this morning. We've spent time addressing that the Jews in particular, their biggest concern, their biggest complaint at the moment, how come the Gentiles get to come in and they didn't obey the law? Right? How come they're doing it? What did they do to deserve this? And Paul's response, of course, then to that is what? There was a point in time you were let in before the law even existed. So why did you suddenly make that a rule for salvation when you were saved before the law even existed? See, and I think we might do that even with ourselves, is that we kind of get, we read that, and I can say there are some people that you're thinking, wait a minute, what if God didn't choose them? What if? And that's not fair. But then if I say Hitler, you go, well, of course not Hitler. Why of course not Hitler? Right? No, I agree with you, by the way, but why do we, where do we draw the line of what's worth getting in and not worth getting in? By the way, just let me say this. There's going to be a few of us, and by a few I mean all, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a few people we're going to be shocked. We're going to be, how'd you get here? By the way, they got here because the same way you got here, Jesus, right? So we need to understand that the law, by the way, the law measures whether someone is doing good, bad, right, wrong, should be, shouldn't be, right? And that's what laws do. Don't separate the law for Israel from just law in general, because that's what the purpose of a law is. A law separates a people. It's what creates a nation. We are a nation of laws. At least that's what our politicians keep telling us, right? I don't think they obey half of them, but there they are. And so we're a nation of laws. But at the end of the day, what do laws really do? Keep honest people honest, right? Because there's a lot of people who are pretty convinced that law is not for me. No, what says I can't take your car, right? I mean, well, the law does. Well, yeah, but that's your law. Is that how we treat it, right? No, of course, that's how some people treat it. It doesn't actually stop anybody except for the people who it would naturally stop. People who would obey God would only obey God because that's how God made them to. They were made to obey. See how that works? It's an interesting thing. So we come back here, verse 11 and 12. We see it right away. Paul's using this as the example. He says, Jacob and Esau, right? And then he uses that word, election, which means that I can't argue it. This is what God has done. And here's the example. He chose them before they could do good or bad. And that should be good news to us. That you will not be held. Everybody thinks that, you know, they get this idea that we're going to go before the throne of God at the great Bema seat, which is the throne of judgment, which is true. It's appointed all men to die and then to judgment, every one of us. But we think it's going to be like this. There's going to be, our life is going to flash before our eyes, and somewhere in that process, we're going to realize all of our guilt, and God's going to say, can't let you in. Right? And we kind of get this weird picture. I've seen too many evangelistic videos that scare people into salvation because of the fear of their thoughts being shown before God. God already knows everything about you before you get there. So get over that one. Right? But what will happen is you will go there, and you know what's going to happen? Jesus is going to step right in the middle of it, and he's going to say, they're with me. Remember, these are the ones you gave me. And that's important to understand, that when we are judged, at the end of the day, we will either be judged because we are Jesus or not. And it's very important to understand that. We can jump all over the place. Let's go back over to Romans 9:16, right? And we talk about Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. Who's talking? Who raised him up? God. That I might show my power in you. Well, who is this God to do that? Right? And again, nobody within the Jewish people are going to argue this, because Pharaoh, for the time period, is their Hitler. Killed all their firstborn, all that kind of stuff, right? That's how we got Moses. That I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then listen to this. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Can I tell you why he does it in terms of, like, what's the finite? What's the measure? No, I can't. I can't tell you that, because the Bible doesn't tell me that. And I'm not going to tell you something that's not there. I'm going to say this, though. It happens. He does it. Surely he saw Jacob and he knows what Jacob would become. Yes. So does he just act accordingly? No, he knows this because he made Jacob to be this. He made Jacob that way, right? To go through the process, because Jacob going from the conniving schemer that he was to being the father of a nation was part of his plan, because there's a testimony there to let the people know who they were, darkness, and who he is, light. And then Esau is a demonstration of what somebody never comes out of darkness looks like. Period. God knows that because he made them this way. All right? We go over here. This is another example, right? It says, this is in the Gospels, talking about Jesus here. He passed by, saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" I mean, the health, wealth, prosperity movement garbage that's out there today was happening during the day of Jesus, okay? That's the big question here, because their idea was this: obviously you're this way because you made God mad. No. No. Are there consequences to sin and things like this happen? But yes. Is it always that way? Can we immediately assume that the guy on the street corner who's homeless clearly doesn't know God? Because he wouldn't be homeless if he wasn't. That's what they're really saying here. This beggar, this blind guy, who's really just a blight on society at this point, like all of them are. Well, so who sinned? Did he do it? Did his parents do it? Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned," which is a very interesting statement. Did the man have sin in his heart? Absolutely. His parents did. Why do I know that? Because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he's saying that has nothing to do with this blindness, not a single thing to do with it, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, do you know this story? Do you know what happens next? It's my favorite, right? So Jesus spits into some dirt. It's interesting, using the compound of dirt, we're made of dirt. And he gets a nice little clay happening, wipes that across his eyes. Now, how many times do we see Jesus say, "Boom, you're healed"? We see it. Get up and walk, okay? Which is easier, this man sinned, or get up and walk? Okay, get up and walk, right? But he goes through a process here, doesn't he? He smears it across his face, and then he tells the guy, "Okay, now I want you to go over to a pool and wash it off." Like, thanks, right? You know, like, now I gotta go over there. And so the guy gets up and he walks over there. And I heard somebody say, "I think that's just really rude of Jesus to do." And he couldn't see to begin with, so the mud on his face doesn't mean anything at this point, right? But there's an obedience that's happening. So he goes over there and he washes in the pool of Siloam. By the way, this pool, lots of different pools throughout, and not to be confused with pools that angels stir up and all that kind of stuff. It's just a pool, but it is a pool that's commonly used for cleansing. Spiritual cleansing, righteous religious cleansing, water that you would use to clean your hands before a meal probably came from that pool if you lived in the town. That's what that place is. And now you have this obviously sin-ridden man who now has mud all over his face dirtying up this water. And he washes it off, and what happens? He can see. Not only can he see, but then he runs off, and then the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, everybody else are like, "Wait a minute, you were blind. Were you pulling our leg this whole entire time? How come you're not blind anymore?" And it's like, well, Jesus did it. He's like, "Wait a minute, how?" And I love the responses. They want to know where this Jesus is. And they said, "Why? Do you want to be one of his disciples too?" This man was immediately saved in this process, in this moment. But I say this to say that it's so important to understand. This man lived his life blind. This wasn't Jesus walking by going, teachable moment here, watch. He knew exactly the moment this was going to happen. He knew exactly who was going to be with him, and he knew exactly who was going to respond to this. He also knew who was going to reject him for it, too. He knew all of that. But this man spent how much of his life blind so that God could have a teaching moment here? Is that fair? Fair? Can I ask that question? Is that fair of this man? Because I will answer on his behalf. I don't see the man complaining. I don't see the man turning to Jesus and saying, "Why did you wait so long for this? Couldn't we have done this, 20 years ago?" I don't see him complaining about it. Instead, what's he doing? He's preaching the gospel and asking, "Do you want to be one of his disciples too?" I think when we find out who we are, I mean, there have been times in my life when I go, "Man, Lord, it would have been really nice if I could have learned that a little sooner. I think it would have saved me a whole lot of agony." Do you think God's like going, well, I wanted to, but you weren't being cooperative, so I had to wait? No, this is exactly when he wanted me to learn it. It's exactly when it happened. And we see that throughout the scripture. Let's go back. Let's go, how does God choose and decide? Well, where else do we see it? How about Noah? Let's go back to Noah. Whole earth is full of evil. Is Noah what? He's the best of the worst? Is that what he is? No, he's chosen. Did Noah deserve to be chosen? No. Why? Because let's just wipe out the whole thing, start over. I mean, if I'm God, that's what I'm doing, right? It's easier, way easier, right? But instead, it's a little bit more like, a sourdough, right? You got to have that little piece of the previous sourdough, and we'll let that grow again, right? It's a blackberry bush. It only takes one, right? No, it's not that. It's this. God chose. God chose Noah and his family. What's funny, and let's go back to this whole point of Calvinists are not off the hook for evangelism, because Noah is perhaps the greatest Calvinist of them all. What does Noah do while he's building the ark? By the way, he did not build the ark overnight. It took a few years. We forget that. We read it and fast forward, don't we? What did Noah do, though, while he was building the ark? He preached. He preached to a group of people that God already condemned. He preached the good news and that this flood was coming and that there was an opportunity to repent. And you know what? Not a single person repented. You know why? Because they weren't going to. I'm not saying Noah was wrong. Noah was right because he did exactly what the righteous person is supposed to do, proclaim the excellencies of God no matter what. And yet in the midst of it, not a single person responded. So when God said, I'm going to wipe out the earth, why did he say, I'm going to wipe out the earth? Because none of them are going to ever come to know me, because that's not who they are. But Noah does. And I will take Noah. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the message of the cross to the unwilling, to the unchosen, is foolishness. Jesus reminds us, don't throw your pearls before swine, but that doesn't mean keep them to yourself. Every time Jesus preaches a parable is speaking to a very large audience, notice some of the words that he typically says at the end of it, very prophetic sounding. Let those who have ears, let them hear. Meaning those who know the shepherd's voice will respond to this. Those of you who aren't responding, you're not mine. What about Lot and his family? Lord, if I go into this city, what if I find 100 good men? Will you save 100 good men? Well, certainly I would save 100 good men, but there's not 100 good men there. Okay, but I'll show you, God. Well, there's not 100 good men. What if 50? 30? 10? You've got one, Lot, and I'm going to give you the rest of his family too. Get out. Right? And he chose to wipe out an entire two different homes, cities, right? How about King David? I mean, didn't Israel already have a king? Usually you don't really install a king before the other one's gone. Like, it's kind of weird. They had two kings at one time. Maybe that's foreshadowing of a split Israel. But he installs David, but he doesn't remove Saul. And by the way, who was Saul? Saul was the king that they asked for. And God gave them. He was also a bad king. God gave him a king that he knew that was going to go insane the way he was and do the things that he did. And then he says, let me show you what a real king looks like. Somebody who's after my own heart, meaning somebody that actually should be mimicking me. But then we're still stuck with the fact that, by the way, David's human. David isn't exactly the most upstanding citizen, is he? And yet God chose him. There's a difference between David and Saul. And there's a lot of similarity too. You know what the big difference is? God chose David for that purpose, and God chose Saul for the other purpose. Okay, let's fast forward. How many disciples did Jesus have? We had 12. He chose 12 men. That's what he chose. He would go to town to town, and there would be people like, I got to make sure I'm not blurring my messages today, so I have my memorial service message, and he'll be talking about Lazarus and Martha and Mary there too. But certainly Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were disciples of Jesus. But were they the same as those 12? No. Well, how do I know that? Because they didn't follow Jesus from town to town. They stayed where they were. These other guys gave up their lives, right? And in some cases, they literally gave up their lives. But these 12 guys followed. Who were the 12 again? Oh, that's right. They were uneducated guys for the most part. They were young guys for the most part. Oh, and there was that other one, Judas. I said 12, not 11. Jesus chose Judas. What was the purpose of Judas? What did he say at the table? Go do what you are supposed to go do. Jesus knew he was with him from the start for that very purpose. Do we say that's unfair, that Judas was assigned that role in life? I do sometimes. I go, that seems really, But then I have to stop and say, but that's what God does. Certainly we're going to have questions. And it's interesting, Paul knows they're going to have questions. In fact, he anticipates that they're going to balk at this. I mean, who wouldn't? If I'm telling you all this, you right now, if you aren't seriously sitting in your heart going, yeah, but, and you've got that kind of moment, I'd be asking if you're awake, right? So he anticipates this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? I mean, is it really our fault if God didn't choose us? Why does he find fault in it, the fact that they couldn't make those choices? And I want to make sure we understand this. This is not an argument for universalism. Universalism is this. Everybody's actually saved. John 3:16 is just telling us everybody's saved whether they know it or don't know it. Doesn't matter who you worship, doesn't matter what you do, you're saved. Now, some universalists will have a slight limit in the sense that they say everybody's saved, they don't know it, but they get to make that choice at the point of judgment. I'm going to tell you real quick here. When you get to judgment, too late, right? When you get to the gate, you don't get to decide which one you want, and there's no fast pass into heaven, right? There's going to be a great separation at the gate, right? Sheep to one side, the other guy's over here. The ironic thing about universalism, though, is this. The majority of those who argue that it's their choice, salvation and everything is my choice, tend to land in universalism, which universalism actually does teach you, not only is there no choice, but you're saved whether you want to or not. That's very ironic to me. Or it's very elitist in some way. So the only alternative then would be to buy into annihilationism, that either you are saved or you cease to exist. Scripture doesn't teach that. There's a very popular show, I won't go into details, that battles the issue of the afterlife. It's on TV, it's a sitcom. And I don't agree with their theology in any way, shape, or form. It's amusing. But I'm gonna give a spoiler. If you're not caught up on it, plug your ears. If you know what I'm talking about. But they decide, you know, they discover the problem with eternity. Once you have access to everything you want, it gets boring. And so there's no excitement left. You're just stuck being eternal, is what they've decided. And so their logical step is this. They've created a way for you to cease to exist. That's the answer to it. It's like, that's so absurd. That's a very common theology today. That either you are with God for eternity or you are annihilated. I love the word that I use here, otherwise I wouldn't have used it, balk. You know the word balk, B-A-L-K, right? And in general, the definition to balk is to say an unwillingness to accept an answer or understanding. That's the definition to that word. But it's also a baseball term. Unfortunately, I don't have Fred here to bounce off on this one, right? Fred's my baseball confidant. They're traveling right now. In baseball, if you're familiar with baseball, it is the purposeful deceit of a pitch not delivered, right? So the pitcher does everything that indicates he's going to throw this ball, but then doesn't throw the ball, hoping that the batter swings. Because even if the ball doesn't come across the plate, if the batter swings, it's still a strike. So it's a purposeful deception that happens there. And I look at this, and I believe that this is that balking moment here. That this question is to get Paul to swing at something that does need to be swung at. And at the same time, this idea, this universalist idea, is unwilling to accept or understand what God has clearly set out in pattern. Nowhere in the scripture does it explain predestination or election. It just shows it over and over and over. That's the evidence. I would suggest this, that there are times that we balk, right? And Paul predicts our rhetorical arguments before we even have a chance, which has to say, we're not the first ones to ask these questions. Every generation thinks they're the first ones to come up with the question, right? No, nothing new under the sun. So who can resist his will? How does he find fault? If the invitation was never given, then why do I have to go to hell over this? Because that's really what we're talking about, isn't it? And I would tell you this, it's not about finding fault. Because again, it was before good or bad. I'm not expecting that to make it easier. I'm just saying, quit putting the wrong words into the sentence because you're just convoluting what it's actually saying. To find fault is to say that there was some sort of evidence given. And it's not about the evidence. It's about that he is God, he is creator, and he is free to decide. Period. Now, if you're questioning any of these things, I'm not talking about rejecting. Rejecting is not questioning. Rejecting is you've made an absolute. If you're questioning, how does that work? How is that fair? Then I'm saying you're in the right place. Because you just need to look at the biblical evidence. Don't ask cultural questions at this point. Just what does the scripture tell us? What does it demonstrate? The worst argument, and yet the most common one today, is when we don't see our narrative explained in the scripture, we proclaim that its absence is somehow the opportunity for it to exist. It's another way of saying, so you're saying there's a chance. It's actually intellectually dishonest. It's to say, well, I don't see that word in the Bible, so therefore it must be okay. No, it's not. At the same time, when the evidence is clear, we reject it because we say, well, that's just a moment in time. We isolate moments like the story of Abraham and say, well, that's just about Abraham. No. Biblical theology tells us this. This is one story. The story of Abraham and how it relates to the church and family and everything else is just as relevant to us today as it was to Abraham, as it was to Paul talking to the Jews in Rome. And we need to understand it that way. When we isolate these stories as being momentary places where God interacts with humans on their basis and only their basis, then we will always find an excuse not to obey. We have to look for the pattern that happens. Romans 9:8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted. There is two sets of children, and it's important to understand that. So let's talk choice for a minute, because let's face it, that at the end of the day, that's going to be the argument. What's my choice? Where's my free will in this? So I want to use an example. This last week was the 47th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. As I say every year, I'm reminded of what year it is, what anniversary it is, because that's the year I was born. It was also the year that I could have not been born. My mom never had that in her heart in any way, shape, or form, but she was given the choice. In fact, that's what Roe v. Wade was. It was a legal precedent disguised as choice. If you don't believe me, you should talk to the woman who they made the poster child of it, because that's what she'll tell you now. She's one of us. But oddly, the idea of a creator God having choice over us is lost on those who feel they should have a choice to end a life that they had a hand in creating. I think that makes them God, doesn't it? You understand what I'm saying? That I'm going to put myself in a woman's place for a moment, if I can, to say, I created this, so therefore I have the right to, right? And they say I should have the right to, my body, my choice, right? I should have the right to end this life. And we say, bravo. We say, you do you. But when God turns around and does the exact same thing, we say, you can't do that. Who are you? Tell me where choice comes into play now. Tell me about the double standard that we have on this. By the way, we say my body, my choice. And I guess that's just a matter of perspective as to who do you belong to. In fact, hold on to that when we hear from Peter in a minute. So we have two children set up. One of the flesh means not the spirit. Ishmael, Esau. Those are the examples given. Ishmael was what happens when we take the promise into our own hands. When I make a choice, what happens? I get Ishmael. That's what happens. If you just held on to the promise for just a stupid year, right, it would have worked out. But no. Esau. Esau was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. That's the kind of person Esau was. Promise. Isaac. Isaac's like the perfect son. And he was promised and delivered on time. Jacob is the example more we're akin to, perhaps. He was designated. He was promised that he would be served rather than serve, even though he was younger. And yet the promises, look at what God does with him. If God can do that to Jacob, what heart could not belong to his? I'm not saying that this is generally easy to accept, but I really have to stop and say, well, where do we have room to argue anymore? Because it's not in the scripture. So you'll either accept the scripture or reject the scripture, which really becomes Paul's next retort. He gives all these absurd examples, right? We talk about clay and potter and all that, and he even gives some pretty extreme ones like Pharaoh. We would never argue that. Like, that would be dumb, but yet it's exactly what we do. See, Paul would say, you know, guys, you've seen it in the scripture already. I don't have to tell you. You know this. So why is it so confusing to you now when it actually applies to your actual life? Paul, by the way, is just quoting Malachi when he says the things that we're going to be looking at here, which Malachi, being a prophet, that would have been an acceptable thing. So it's not Paul's idea. He's just repeating what's already been said by a prophet. But Malachi's saying it because Israel is crying. They're crying out. They're whining. Why don't you love us anymore, God? And Malachi, what are you talking about? Did I not choose you? How do you think I stopped loving you? Because you don't feel warm and fuzzy? Because you're not getting every little demand that you want? Does that mean I don't love you? Right? Is it only when you're getting the good stuff? But when the trials and tribulations happen, clearly, God, you don't love me anymore. Well, again, that's the health, wealth, prosperity garbage that's been around since the dawn of time. Isn't that what Satan convinced Adam and Eve in the first place? You don't have that because God's holding back. He doesn't love you. The greatest rejection to the argument that Scripture lays out really comes back to, it's our view on works. That's really what we're talking about here. That my worth is based on my works, not based on what God has said I am. My salvation then becomes based on works. Well, how many times do we have to say it over and over and over? You are not saved by works. You are saved to works, but you're not saved by works. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Notice there's two different uses. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy? In other words, maybe it's actually for a greater purpose than you're even giving it. It's for you, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called not from the Jews, but only also from the Gentiles, is, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Real quick here, Hosea, who's the her? Who's the her? It's two part. There's a literal her and a figurative her. The literal her, it's the woman that Hosea is supposed to be married to. She has a profession, by the way. She's a whore. I'm using biblical language here. And what is that person called? Beloved. A woman who sold herself to multiple men. And yet God calls that person beloved. Do you know who the other figurative her is? It's God's people. It's Israel. And you're going to see Peter is going to say, it's us. He calls us beloved. I don't care what you think you did in your life. Do you understand? To be called by him is to be called beloved. And in very place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Not just, I mean, he like really punches it up, right? It's not just a matter of, oh, you're in. You are sons, family of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel, so we're back to sons for a moment here, be like the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, which we see that in Revelation, 12,000 from every tribe, that's 144,000. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, if he just left us to our own, we'd be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, which by the way means destroyed. So who are we to answer back? Who are we to balk? Right? We have this picture. We've gone over and over. We, you, me, we're clay. He's the potter. The clay doesn't tell the potter what they are. Clay is clay. The potter usually has something in mind, and you have to put cultural context for a moment here, because we're not talking about an artist in this respect, right? Meaning we're going to create something that is subjective or useless. It just sits there, right? In this term, we're talking about a potter who makes useful things. It's back in the day for Israel. If you were a potter and you didn't make useful things, you go broke. That's your livelihood. You've got to make useful things. Now, it doesn't say that God isn't an artist in this. After all, Ephesians tells us you are his masterpiece. But a potter makes things for a purpose. That's important to understand. Verse 21, honorable, dishonorable. And Paul just makes the statement, some are made for this and some are made for that. That's it. I gave you an example. It's Pharaoh. Clearly Pharaoh was made for dishonorable use. And yet, even in his dishonorable use, God's glory still prevailed. Right? I'd suggest the examples that Paul is using here, they take us really back to the very beginning of Romans 9, where he says, I wish I could be cut off so my brothers would be saved. If that's what it would take, I'm willing to sacrifice my salvation for that. And what is he really saying? He's saying he's recognizing that the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, they are currently in that place cut off. And he knows that if they're cut off for a purpose. And even he would love to change that. I would love to get up here and say, you know what? I just want you all to be saved and have like some sort of ability to do that. Like make that happen. That's not my place. But we see this picture of things made to glorify him. And there are things that will be used for destruction and for wrath. And yet still his glory remains and is always on display. I can't help but consider two different vessels. Vessel language, by the way, very important throughout the scripture. Very, very important. There's a whole lot of vessel language. Things that are made to hold things and to be emptied and to be filled. And so I think I go to Psalm 23. I'm not advancing. Psalm 23 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, that's the vessel, overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. By the way, this is language of somebody who rests, who has a rest in the promise. Right? He is not concerned of where he will dwell. He knows where he will dwell, and he is glad in this. He's a man who understands what it means to be made to lie down. Not asked. Notice that. It doesn't say, the Lord asked me if I would like to lie down in this pasture. He takes me to it and he makes me. We have this cup that is poured into. It's a cup of overflowing blessing. It's located at his table. It's not my table. It's his table. And I'm seated at his table with my cup that he has given me that now overflows, and it's overflowing in the midst of what? In the midst of my enemies, meaning I'm surrounded by other vessels of wrath. And this man is not worried about those vessels of wrath whatsoever, because he is exactly where God has placed him. He is secure. He is saved. We can go over to the Last Supper, and I believe that the cup that Jesus holds is symbolically that same cup. Jesus takes that cup and he says, "This is my blood. This is the new covenant." It's built on a promise. It's built on a promise from the beginning. And by the way, he's sitting at a table in the midst of what? His enemies. And I'm not talking about Judas. I'm talking about those who would betray him to come. I think Jesus is sitting at the table that David talks about. I think Jesus is the cup that David talks about. Now there's another vessel. Go over to Revelation. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" And we go on to learn what those seven bowls are. Each of these bowls, these vessels, they're filled with wrath. I find it interesting. The cup, such a small little thing, and it overflows. But these bowls of wrath, there's seven of them, and they are filled and they are done. They are finite. When they are empty, they will not be refilled. It will be over. But the cup is promised to overflow all the time, for all time. Please stop seeing God as some old hippie that's just all about peace and love, you be you, that mocks his justice. These vessels, when they are emptied, these seven bowls will make the 10 plagues of Egypt look like a drizzly day in Oregon. Understand the importance of vessels in the scripture. Don't we read in Philippians where it says that Jesus did what? He took on the form of man, even though he's God, and he did what with that? He emptied himself. And in that, God highly exalted him. We can see in the high priestly prayer where he returns to that fullness. It's important to understand these things. It's important to understand that as Paul quotes Hosea, and then he ends up quoting Isaiah, both prophets to a divided Israel. And to say, "Do you see what God has done?" And to Isaiah, the idea that there, yeah, you're going to be spread out all over the place. And then he goes on to say, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is righteousness that is by faith. That Israel who pursued the law would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law." In other words, are we saying the law isn't what saves? Yeah, that's exactly what we're saying. The law was never intended to save. It's God choosing. That's what saves. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Because they didn't have faith to pursue it, is what he's saying. "But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" We look at Paul, and Paul looks to Hosea, and he looks to Isaiah, and he sees the truth. And the question has to be this: what is this stone that he's talking about? Who is this stone? And the proclamation, this stone is Messiah. This stone is Jesus. But I find it interesting that Paul, a highly educated scholar, he can look at the scripture, the Old Testament, and see that it speaks to today. He sees the promise of Hosea. He sees the promises of Isaiah, and he sees how it speaks to the church, that the Gentiles to be saved. And what I find so interesting is Paul, the highly educated scholar, comes to this point, and so does Peter, an uneducated fisherman and a very young man at that. And he comes to the exact same conclusion as the high learned scholar. What does that tell us? It tells us the simplicity of the gospel. That those who have ears to hear will hear it. And they will draw the connection that's necessary. And that the mysteries of the gospel have been made known in Jesus. And Peter says this: "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, for those who do not, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone is Jesus. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because why? Because they disobey the word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they were destined to. Oh, that's a strong word. They were meant to, designed to. But you, and by the way, real quick here, you, put your name there. You. Not the Jewish people, by the way. He's talking to Gentiles at the moment. He's talking to all people of God. At the moment, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A stone of foundation, a stone of stumbling. One I loved, one I hated. God is at work. He says, behold, I lay this stone. I lay the stone. You don't decide the stone. I lay the stone. And when you're going to build a house, you better build it off the right cornerstone. Otherwise, you're going to have all sorts of wobbly house. And he says, this is either going to be a stone of foundation or it's going to be a stone of stumbling. It depends on who you are. It's going to be the stone that those who think they know best will reject. It's exactly what happened, isn't it? Crucify him. We come to this place, no, Mike, I choose God. Isn't that what the scripture says? On this day, I choose. Careful. But I choose. Who is he to impose himself on me? Well, what are you? Well, Peter begins with the word chosen. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew or anything else. Chosen. Picked. Elected. Your chosen race, what does that make you? That makes you a named people, is what that makes you. You are a royal priesthood. Last time I checked, only the Levites were the priests. So that means what? That means you are a very specific tribe, is what that means. You are a holy nation. A holy nation means that you are a people that have been set apart. That's what a holy nation is. Because a nation is a people. Holy is set apart. You didn't set yourself apart. Nation, by the way, implies that you have a homeland. By the way, America is not it. It's not even on this earth yet. New heaven, new earth. Today you are in exile, tomorrow you will be home. He did this to you. He makes you lie down in this. His own possession, you were bought with a price. There is a purpose to proclaim what he did. Like the blind man who did nothing to see, but now sees and asks the question, do you want to be one of his disciples? Two. You once were not a people, once had no mercy. You are now a people. You are now in mercy. You are not cut off. You are a work promised. And we will read from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Understand who we are is to understand who made us and what for. We can see this is, if you want to know what's Paul's theology, I think you can sum up Paul's theology in these two verses I'm about to read. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a bold statement. And Ephesians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before you even knew whether you could or couldn't do them, he prepared the work. And what was the work? Well, the work was proclaim his excellencies. That was his work. That's always been his work. You are God's people for that purpose. You're not God's people because you're really cool. You're God's people because he has something for you to proclaim his excellencies. That's why you were created. That's to say that God's word does not fail. That he has begun in you will never fail. that it will be done, and it will be done in completion. Oh, granted, it's not going to be done as quick as you want it to be. Ask Abraham how that works out sometimes. And it is to say, though, his good work will make this true, not your good work. Did I say that correctly? His good work makes this true, not your good works. Our response is to be who he has made to be. We are not Jacob the deceiver. We are Israel, God prevails. That's what we are. The big question. Oh, wait a minute, Mike. I'm still struggling because I'm pretty sure I get to make some choices in somewhere here. Where do I get to make my choices? The choices come after because you're allowed to. Right? Yeah, we read, well, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That must mean I have to contribute somewhere. No, stop putting the cart before the horse. Those verses, all those things that we like to apply to say those are works and works-based salvation of some sort, earning our keep, those are verses concerning now that you are saved, this is what you do. And that you couldn't do these things unless you were saved. So understand them, learn them, keep going, keep growing, proclaim. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. It means if you are his, act like it. Be it. Right? It's to say stop trying to earn it. It's already been given. Why do we keep trying to earn what's already ours? It's about owning it. It's about living it. It's about needing it. It's about requiring it. It's about believing it. And when we look at the high priestly prayer, all that is said over and over, and these are Jesus' words, thank you, God, for those that you gave me. And now I send them in the world, and I'm asking you, don't take them out of the world just yet, because they're going to go out and do the things that you called me to do, they're going to go do. And it's in that moment, though, that, I mean, as he prays that prayer, the disciples are kind of a little confused. Like, Jesus, you're going to leave, and what does this mean? And he says, don't you understand? I chose you for this purpose, so go do this purpose. It's not going to fail. I chose you because I know you. I chose you because you're mine. You're not abandoned to anything. You're not forsaken. When we come to the communion table, every Sunday, there are so many people who come to the communion table at whatever church they might be at, perhaps the Catholic church around the corner in particular, looking for salvation. You come to the table because you are his. I have seen a lot of evil in my life, too much. I have seen weird stories of people who have done great things and horrible things, and I look and I go, man, God, I think you messed up back at the Noah point. I think you should have tipped over that boat. I don't know why God chose to do what it is. I know this. I know the scripture says this, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. I need to stop asking the question that Peter asks. It's my favorite Peter moment. It's the distant shore. And Peter knows what he's done. He's rejected Jesus. By the way, there's a difference between rejection and cut off. Not all who wander are lost. Peter has rejected Jesus to people. He has not testified to who he is at the fire of the enemy. All those things. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus is alive. Jesus is now on the shore, and he's calling out to them. He recognizes them because he knows the shepherd's voice, and he gets out of the boat without hesitancy, and he goes over there. And then there's this conversation. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he asks him three times, which has got to be exasperating. Like, what are you getting at, Jesus? What do I have to do to prove it? And Jesus is trying to say, you're not going to prove it. You're going to be it. But then there's this weird little moment. Peter, being Peter, gets distracted. Because Peter just got told, by the way, if you're going to follow me, you're going to die. It's a real big incentive to be a disciple. And Peter goes, well, what about John? What about him? I'm going to tell you right now, if you spend the rest of your life asking, what about him? Whoever him is, you're never going to know who you are. And who are you? You are a chosen people, a chosen race. You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people for his own possession. And if I say that and you know that, then it you know that. If you're thinking, I will want to know that, but I'm not sure. You know what? You have ears to hear. Stop worrying about who did and didn't get saved. Do not sit up at night asking yourself, did you or did you not get saved? If you know him, you know him. You couldn't know him if you didn't. Don't make it more complicated. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Father, I thank you for complicated issues. And I thank you that my brain doesn't always stop thinking about it. And yet, Lord, I thank you that you remind me that I need to still and quiet my soul. And I need to find my rest, my Sabbath in you. That your word says, your word does, and your word is true. Father, help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Help us to have that assurance. Let us be perhaps like Noah, who preached just because we love you. Or Isaiah, who goes to a people of unclean lips being told this generation will not hear you. But it doesn't stop because it's not about them, it's about proclaiming you. Let us proclaim you. Let us proclaim you loudly and proudly and beautifully and graciously and with all respect. And Father, maybe we will be like your servant Paul, that we might be all things to all people, that you might win some. We thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Just a reminder that 3 o'clock today we will be remembering the gift that is be. There will be the service at 3. There is a graveside. Most people know that, but that's a family thing. 3 o'clock here. And thank you for those who have been helping set up, and we've got more to do. So I'm not going to go any further. So thank you. We'll see you later today.